My life's in you, my strength's in you, my hope's in you, in you.
This is a presentation of the Durham Church of Christ in Durham, North Carolina. We are located at 5224 Wake Forest Highway. If you are ever in the Durham area, we hope that you will come by and visit us.
Good evening, brethren. It is great to be with you once again this afternoon, this evening, as we come together to worship God and study from His Word. This is the portion of our month that we look to open the Berean box and examine various questions that members of the congregation have submitted as we all study the Bible, as we all seek to grow in spirit and in truth and in our understanding, as we seek to have a better attitude and as we seek to better grasp the Lord's will and what He would have us to do as we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And this evening, we're going to examine some questions that have been submitted, but before we do, let us remind ourselves of the protocols. I reserve the right to reword the question, to not answer if I smell trouble. I will not answer it. I will do my best to answer your question, although at times I may fail to do so to your adequacy, and if that's the case, let me know, and I want to readdress it. We can readdress it together. And remember that this is your night. This is not my night. This is not my sermon or study. It's yours. So this is to examine the questions that you have, and let us open them up, let us dig into them, and let us find what the Bible has to say about the questions. Our first question this evening, we're going to spend a great amount of time on compared to the other two, and it is something that I believe we need to spend a lot of time on, especially as I learn more and more about what others believe concerning Jesus the Christ. Let us look at the question. Explain the firstborn over all creation in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Now, we are doing a series on the book of Colossians in our morning lessons, and we have been going through the book. We've already passed through this verse, but as I've said to Hannah many times, it's very difficult to do a series because really we could spend a whole lot of time on really any one of these verses and just really dig into them and nearly to the point that we could just about preach an entire sermon on one or two verses at a time. But we don't need to do that. We need to get through all of the gospel, all of the will of God, and so we have to come back and to re-examine things. And so we are going to re-examine this verse, even though we've already gone through it in a sense. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 together. We see who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That is in reference to His dear Son in verse 13. That is the Son of the Father, verse 12. That is the Christ. The Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, it's understandable why we might come to this verse and might wonder, what does this refer to? Is this saying that Jesus was created first? Is this saying that Jesus is a created being? And it's especially important as we think about various denominational bodies that attempt to say Jesus is not God. Jesus was a created being. And here they would say that Jesus was just the first of all created beings. Let's look at some scripture and examine an answer to this question. They're tiny. There's a lot of them. Tell you what, if you can't see them, come up to me afterward and I'll get them to you personally. But really, this is just barely touching the hem of the garment. We could really do an entire lectureship on the deity of Christ and understanding the eternality of the Christ. So let's begin by looking at the context first. Let's think about what is being discussed here. Paul is explaining that it is through Christ that we have redemption because of His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, verse 14. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created. Well, we could start right there. Well, did He create Himself? If all things were created by Him, did He create Himself? That are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So again, did He create Himself by Himself and for Himself? All right? And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The context right there gives us an idea of what Paul was referring to in verse 15. We noted this in our series studying Colossians. Verse 18 clarifies for us an idea of what verse 15 is referring to. He is the firstborn from the dead. The very first one to have been resurrected from the dead of his own self. And the only one who will do such a thing, because he is God. Let's think about chapter 2 and verse 9. Because those that look at verse 15 in chapter 1 would say that he is not deity because he was the first one created. Well, verse 9 of chapter 2 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Can you get any more God than that? All the fullness of the Godhead bodily is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. So just the context in and of itself can explain this passage so that we can better understand it. And that's one of the first places we want to go to when we have a biblical question. We need to first examine, and we've studied before, how to study our Bible. When we study our Bible, we need to first look at the context of the verse. Then we need to examine the context of the surrounding verses, the passage. Then examine the context of the chapter. Then examine the context of the book. Then examine the context of the testament. Then examine the context of the entire Bible. And here in this context, right away, we can see that there is some explanations for us that show us that Jesus was not created. That's not what verse 15 is referring to. But let's look and try to understand, what does firstborn mean then? And also notice this, by the way, verse 15, firstborn of every creature. Not firstborn of the created. Firstborn of every creature. Let's think about what that means. When we think about the context of the Bible, when we examine this idea of being the firstborn or being the heir, we understand that it does not always reference the one who was literally born first. All right? Let's think for a moment of 1 Samuel chapter 17. I see some of you. Just don't even try to squint your eyes and see that. We're on the second bullet point. If you're writing, it's 1 Samuel 17, looking at verses 13 and 14. And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to battle. And the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn. Right there. We see who the firstborn of Jesse is. It's not the others that are then mentioned, Abinadab and Shema. It's not those. And then we see David, verse 14, was the youngest. David was not the firstborn. David was the youngest of all four children of Jesse. But when we go to Psalm 89, we see in Psalm 89 in verse 20 that this psalm is referencing King David. And God states in verse 27, "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." And so throughout the Bible, there are other examples we could go to. When God talks about the firstborn, He is not referring to the one who was born first every time. In some cases, it is in reference to he who is in first position. He who is number one. He who is in first place, if you will. In other words, the firstborn within a family usually had the blessings of the family. Usually had many advantages of being the firstborn. He was first in place. Well, God here is saying that David is going to be made firstborn. Does that mean all of a sudden the birth order is going to change and that David somehow is now going to be the first of all of his brothers? No. It means that God is going to put him first, in first position. Now, let us move from understanding the context there of Colossians chapter 1, from understanding the idea of firstborn throughout the Bible, and let us go through several passages to understand the deity of Christ. Randy and I were in the jail just the other week, and we had asked the question, how many in here understand that Jesus is God? And we asked them some questions. Is Jesus God? And some folks there, having a Bible and everything, so we assume that they're reading it, shook their heads. No. They didn't understand. No, Jesus isn't God. Well, this idea is prevalent. It is the core of Christianity. The very foundation for Christianity. The belief in Jesus is not just believing that Jesus is my friend. The belief in Jesus that is required for salvation, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, is the belief that Jesus is God, John 8 and verse 24. And so there is a need to spend some time on this in understanding the deity of Christ. Let's begin with the memory verse for the pew packers. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what the Greek New Testament states. Now, there are some that will try to insert the word "a" right before the last word there. The word was "a God." But the Greek text shows no evidence or proof for that whatsoever. And those who translated the Greek text to fit that meaning, the highest of the educations involves a high school education and a little bit of undergraduate work, not even in Greek. This is a real translation, New World Translation. It's rampant. It exists, and it is read and believed by many. As a matter of fact, just yesterday, Tom Dennis and I were walking on a street, and I think right after they passed by, or right before they passed by, a car drove by, and they were of this belief. And I said, I'd love to sit down and study John 1:1 with you. Because that's really where we get into an understanding. Because in order to believe that Jesus is not God, John 1:1 has to be changed. Because John 1:1 makes it clear. Notice verse 3, John 1:3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So who is He referring to? Who is this Word in verse 1? It's in reference to the Christ. The Word was made flesh. Now let's think about some things that Jesus stated. Notice John 17. John 17 and verse 5, Jesus is praying. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Jesus has always existed. And He always will exist because He is God. That's what Jesus is stating in His prayer. We referenced John chapter 8 and verse 24 earlier, where Jesus says, "If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." I am, again, referencing, as we've discussed before, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God is telling Moses, "You tell the children of Israel, I am, I am. I am God." Jesus is saying, claiming right there that He is indeed God. Verse 58 of John 8, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus has stated, Jesus has made it plain, Jesus has declared that He is God. He is deity. Let's think about what Paul states in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." God came in the flesh. God came in the flesh, and He did so just as it was prophesied by Isaiah. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall call His name Emmanuel." Matthew then explains for us in Matthew 1 and verse 23, which being interpreted is "God with us." Not the presence of God, but literally God. God with us. Let's think about this too. In John chapter 10, we see a statement by Jesus. John chapter 10 In verse 28, Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, here, Jesus Christ states that he's going to give and bestow eternal life onto another, onto those who are faithful. Can anyone do such a thing other than that which is eternal? Other than that which is God? The answer is no. Jesus gives eternal life because he is eternally able to do so. Let's think about what Malachi prophesied. Malachi chapter 5. Malachi chapter 5, we see Malachi referencing the birth of Christ. Excuse me, Micah chapter 5, not Malachi. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been made from of old, from everlasting." He's saying here, the Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah is going to be born. And the Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem, even as he has been from old, from everlasting. He's eternal. He's eternal. He's always existed. He's always existed. Let's think about what Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah calls him the mighty God, wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. This is unto us a child is born, Jesus Christ. When he is born, he is going to be called the everlasting father, the prince of peace. Again, that which is everlasting cannot be short of deity. God is God. We have several verses here, and we're going to go through them. Brethren, it is important to understand that Jesus is God. He isn't, as I was talking today, I think, with Joey and some others, he didn't come from aliens, and he's not an alien. As some now are teaching on the History Channel and so forth. He's not just a man. He is God. He states in John 10 and verse 30, "I and my Father are one." He explains in John chapter 14 when they are asking him, "Show us the Father." In John 14 and verse 9, he says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" He's saying, "I am God. If you see me, you are looking at God. You are looking at the Father." Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's understand this. In verse 3 of Hebrews 1, we see that Christ is the express image of his person. That is, God the Father. The express image of his person. Now, does that simply just mean that he is just a type of God, but not really God? No, that rendering there could actually be expressed in this way. He is the reflection of God. He is God in the flesh. Just as God exists spiritually, God is a spirit, John 4 and verse 24. Jesus the Christ physically is the reflection of God. He is the image, the stamp of God. And then we think about also worship. Worship. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus explains that there is only one that is to be worshipped. He says to Satan, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The only one who is to be worshipped is God. And we see throughout the Bible those who were not God not accepting worship. For example, Peter in Acts chapter 10, in verses 25 and 26, it says, "And Peter, as he was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him." So here Cornelius, who's wanting to hear the gospel, wanting to hear what he needs to do to be right with God, is waiting for Peter, and Peter comes in. And here Cornelius hits his knees and begins worshiping Peter. But what does Peter do? Verse 26, "Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man." He doesn't accept it. Don't worship. worship me, Cornelius. I am not God. I am a man. And then in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 10, we see that... And I fell, that's John, at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Angels even forbid worship. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 8, John saw these things, he heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. So we see that men refuse to be worshipped because they're not God. We see angels refuse to be worshipped because they're not God. But what about the Christ? What about Jesus? Did Jesus refuse worship? Let's look, for example, at John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 28, we see Thomas answering and saying, as he now sees that Jesus indeed has been resurrected, my Lord and my God. He tells Jesus, you're my God. You're my Lord. You're my Kyrios in the Greek. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. In verse 29, he says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. He doesn't rebuke Thomas. What Thomas has done is correct. Throughout the New Testament accounts, we see that Jesus accepted worship. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 8. In verse 2, we see that a leper comes and worships Jesus, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He accepts it. He accepts the worship because he is God. And so as we think about this question, Colossians chapter 1. We think about whether or not Jesus was a created being. We understand that God cannot be created because God, being deity, is eternal. It's nearly impossible for us to fathom, isn't it? Sometimes what gives us sanity is the knowledge that there was a beginning for us. I can sometimes kind of understand when I watch like Pirates of the Caribbean what it's like to not have an end and to just keep on going and going and going and going. I can maybe get that, but I cannot understand what it means to not have a beginning. That is beyond me. I don't understand it. And that's what makes God God. That's incredible. And Jesus holds that characteristic. Jesus is the everlasting Father. He's God. And so I hope that we can better understand Colossians 1 and verse 15, and also better understand the deity of Christ and the error that is out there concerning Him. You, brethren, may have some folks come to your door and discuss this with you. I'd begin at John 1:1, and I wouldn't move there. I'd stay there and get online and find a Greek text and say, let's stay right here. I wouldn't budge from it. John 1:1 shows us what is meant by Jesus being God and what is meant by that verse based upon the Greek text. All right, let's go to question number 2. The withered fig tree, was it his wrath of Israel? All right. The withered fig tree. Let's understand this account. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Let's go there together and let's read this account. Well, actually, we'll read both accounts. Let's start with Matthew 21, though. Let's read Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. We see now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. Let's stop there for just a second. A fig tree, when it had leaves, was showing the world that it had bore fruit, that fruit had been delivered. But he sees, Jesus, that there is no fruit. And so he says unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. All right, let's look at the other account, because it gives us some more information. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. We see, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And they would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto him, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Okay, so there's a lot there. There's a lot there. We see in the two accounts that Jesus comes to a fig tree. He believes it's going to have fruit based upon what he physically can see. He comes up to it. It doesn't have fruit. So he rebukes it. And we learn that the disciples heard his rebuke. He then goes on into the temple. He cleanses the temple. Then they're coming back by the tree. The disciples see that the tree indeed withered away. And then he tells them to have faith in God. It seems as though what Jesus was doing was bestowing a miraculous occurrence, an event, upon this fig tree, and that he rebuked it, and it indeed withered away. And when the apostles wondered about it, he explained to them that they too, through their faith, probably miraculous faith, as we read about in the various miraculous things that the apostles and first century prophets could indeed do, they could do various things if they indeed had faith in God and asked for such. Then he explains to them prayer and explains to them the need to be forgiving and be willing to forgive others even as God has forgiven them. And so what can we make of this fig tree? Well, first of all, we understand that Jesus says in both accounts that it has to do with having faith in God. He's trying to impress upon his apostles the need for them to have faith in God. And if they do so, they will be able to perform the miraculous when Jesus goes and ascends into heaven and gives them the ability to do so in the first century church. But we can also make some other points about this. I don't know about you, but one of the most difficult things that I deal with my frustrations at times, and Hannah knows this about me, is when I am told one thing and am made to believe one thing will occur, and then when I invest in that one thing, whether it be money, time, whatever it may be, belief, and then that one thing does not occur, it bothers me. Right? Is anyone else that way? Take, for example, any product that we buy. We buy a product and we expect it to work as the product stated it would work. Then when we begin to use that product and it fails to work as it stated it was going to work, it can bother us. It can make us want to do what? Take the product back. It's not working. Jesus is coming up to this fig tree, and this fig tree is promoting itself to be fruitful. I have fruit. I am faithful as a fig tree. But Jesus discovers that it does not have fruit. It's essentially lying. And when we look throughout the Bible, we understand that Jesus and God explains to us that as His children, we are to bear fruit. That's what He expects us to do, bear fruit. In John chapter 15 and verse 2, for example, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The purpose of being a child of God, of being a Christian, in God's eyes, is to be fruitful. To be fruitful in His kingdom. Now, sometimes we overemphasize fruitfulness in regards to evangelism. That is just one aspect, an essential aspect, but one aspect. Being fruitful for the Lord is being the light, as Jesus commands us to be in Matthew chapter 5. It's being the Christian that we're commanded to be, living the life that we're commanded to live. Forgiving, loving, caring, evangelizing, preaching, teaching, whatever it might be. That's being fruitful. And we understand that throughout the Bible, God is not pleased with those who claim to be His children and are not fruitful. Take, for example, Romans chapter 11. In verse 20, we see Paul writing here. He says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. Because of the Jews' unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. He's talking about the Gentiles. Gentiles, you are in the tree. You are still existing and feeding off the root, which is me, because you're standing by faith. But be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. If God was willing to rid Himself of His very own children, the seed of Abraham, His people throughout the Old Testament, if he's willing and going to just rid the tree of those branches, don't think that He won't do the same to you. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. There is a need to be fruitful in the Lord's kingdom. Through our lifestyle, through our actions, through our preaching and teaching and converting. And we see Jesus being dissatisfied when He sees a tree advertising itself to be fruitful, but it is not fruitful. We can take a great amount from the miracle of Jesus in this account, and I think fear God from it. Let's look at question number 3. Does the parable of the talents lead to the thought process of the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? Let's look at the parable of the talents. I'm not entirely sure if this was in reference to physical wealth or spiritual wealth. I don't know, but let's look at the parable of the talents. Let's understand what takes place here. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14, we see, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with him. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid my talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we understand the question here is, in this account that Jesus lays out before us, is he using it to tell us that physically those who are rich are just going to become richer, and those who are poor are just going to become poorer? Or is this in reference to the spiritual? And I think we understand that when Jesus teaches us, he is teaching us always with the spiritual in mind, so that we can be faithful and have a home in heaven with him. But what are we to make of the one who had gained and then got even more, right? He said, you've been faithful over little. I now make you ruler over much. What is Jesus saying? Well, let's think about this. In this life, when we give up what we give up in order to be with Christ and then reap blessings for doing so, upon being faithful to him, we then receive a great amount more in heaven. Let's think about Mark chapter 10, for example. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. But he shall receive 100 now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. In other words, he was blessed in this life. He used his ability for God. He gave up his will, but used his ability for God, was blessed in this life, but in life to come, he has eternal life. The point being is, he who uses his talents in this life indeed will benefit from doing so and will reap great blessings. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, for example. But the blessings of heaven bring us riches far beyond our imagination upon this earth. And so, yes, he who is rich in this life, spiritually, because he's serving God, is only going to get richer in heaven, because then he gets to be with God. And he who is poor in this life refuses to use his talents. Sure, he might be physically very wealthy, but doesn't use his talents and is poor spiritually and doesn't desire to do anything about it. In the life to come, he's just going to get poorer. He's just going to come and be eternally separated from God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And so the question being asked, does this parable mean that the rich will get richer spiritually? Yes. Does it mean that the poor will get poorer spiritually? Yes. If you're miserable in this life and you don't have God, guess what? It's only going to get worse. But if you have God in this life, doesn't matter what's going on around us, it's a joy and a blessing. Philippians 4 verse 4. And guess what? In the life to come, it's even more joyful and even richer. Let's transition right into our invitation with that being said. Are you rich with God this evening? Have you decided to put away your own will? Have you decided to use your abilities for God? Are you still reserving your abilities for me, for self? If that's the case, please put it all aside. Make the decision to pick up the cross, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Follow after Him. Obey His will. Be baptized into Christ. Be added to the Lord's church, Acts 2, verse 47. And if you've already done so and you've fallen away, please come forward and repent and be restored to the Lord's body. If you have any spiritual need, please come forward as all together we stand and sing.